I hope I remember how to do this. I had open heart surgery about a year and a half ago. I had a unexpected bout with a mitral valve in my heart that quit working, and on very little notice had to have surgery. And then I had to go through cardiac rehab. And then when I was finally able to go back to work, I got pneumonia, had to spend some time in the hospital. And so I want to thank you all for praying for me during those times. I know you have. I've seen my name on the prayer list, and I'm grateful for that. I've only spoken one time in the last year and a half. So hopefully I can remember how we're supposed to do this. I have some things I want to share with you that I hope will be helpful. By the way, some of my friends, brothers and sisters in Christ in Louisville, have told me that I'm now unclean according to the law of Moses because I have a pig valve in my heart. I reminded them that in Acts 10, the Lord, in a voice from heaven, told Peter to call no man common or unclean. But I do admit that I feel just a little bit guilty these days eating bacon for some reason. It just doesn't quite seem right to me. Thank you as well for all that you do for my mother. I can't express how grateful we are for all of the love and concern and help that you give her. It's just very much appreciated, and we depend on you all because none of us live here, and we're grateful for all that you guys are able to do for her. So thank you so much for that and for keeping her and me in your prayers as well. About 3 weeks ago, the church where Lisa and I worship in Louisville began a Wednesday night Bible study on the book of Daniel. And I'm not teaching that class, but I am enjoying it. And I've been studying a lot on the book of Daniel, even in addition to the things that we talk about on Wednesday evenings in class. And so when Mike called me, we talked on Friday, and he asked me if I would speak today, I thought I need to share something from Daniel. It's just so rich and so full. There are so many powerful lessons that the book has for us that I thought we would talk about some things that I hope will be helpful for all of us to be reminded of and to think about. We're going to start in 2 Kings 24. We'll go to Daniel in just a moment, but if you want to turn back to 2 Kings 24, we're going to set a little bit of historical background before we look at Daniel chapter 2, and then we'll draw some lessons from all of that. This is a chart that I've used for the last 25 or 30 years. Anytime I've had the opportunity to teach from the Old Testament, it's kind of a timeline that shows major events and as well where all of the books of the Old Testament fit in chronologically. You're well aware, I'm sure, of the fact that the books as they're listed in our Old Testament are not all in chronological order. There's some continuity early on, but then the later books are just kind of stuck in various places, and they occur here. So I try to use this chart to talk about that. The period of time that we're going to be talking about in this lesson this morning is right down here during the Babylonian captivity. You can see the book of Daniel. That's probably too small for some of you to read, but the book of Daniel talks about that Babylonian captivity starting in 606 BC and going all the way through 536 before they were allowed to go back to their homeland, rebuild a number of things that had been destroyed during the time of that Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity was a punishment, a judgment from God, because his people had forsaken him. They had failed in their responsibility to completely wipe out the Canaanites when they took over the promised land. And the reason God wanted them to do that was because those people were idolatrous people. And the Lord knew that if his people were surrounded by those who were worshiping false gods, that they could not help but be influenced by that. And so he asked them to completely wipe them out. They failed to do that. And so as a result of that, they had trouble during their entire time in the Promised Land. When the kingdoms divided into the north and the south, the northern kingdom was worse than the southern kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Israel in the north immediately became involved in idolatry. They had 20 kings that were all bad and sinful and led their people in that way. And so they went into Assyrian captivity in basically 722 BC and never came out. There were a few isolated groups that were not completely destroyed. There are some references in the New Testament. There's one in Luke chapter 1 to a lady named Anna who was from the tribe of Asher. That was one of the tribes of the north. And so they weren't completely wiped out, but for all practical purposes, they never came back. The southern kingdom was a little bit better. Judah had a few good kings. And during their reign, generally the people would follow the leadership of the king and they would do better. Still not well, but better. But some of their kings were evil as well. And near the end, they had so many bad ones in a row that God just said, we're going to have to punish the nation to try to teach them. And he sent prophets to them before and during and after their captivities to try to help them do the right thing. In 2 Kings chapter 24, if you notice there, verses 1 and 2, it says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. The Babylonian captivity actually began in three different phases. The first one was in 606 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies came against the city of Jerusalem and they conquered it. They surrounded the city, they conquered it, and they became, as it says here, a vassal, a subjugated kingdom to Babylon under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. And he took with him back to Babylon for training and to use them in whatever way they could be profitable for the kingdom of Babylon, to train them in the wisdom and the knowledge and the language of the Chaldeans, the Babylonian language. And there were four men who were specified in Daniel chapter 1 who were taken at that time. They were the best and the brightest. They're described as being good-looking. They had no physical flaws in them. And so Nebuchadnezzar thought he could use them well. Daniel was one of those. The other three were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. All four of them were given by Nebuchadnezzar Babylonian names that honored their gods. Daniel was called Belteshazzar, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah become known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And whenever Daniel is referring to them, he uses their Hebrew names. Whenever Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, refers to them, he calls them by their Babylonian names. And so you see it kind of bouncing back and forth in the book between those two names. The second phase in the captivity was about 9 years later in 597 BC. Again, after a relatively calm period for about 9 years, they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar again. And so he sent his armies in once again, and they took many more of them captive in 2 Kings 24 and verse 10, it says, at that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. And once again, he took a number of the best and brightest, the most useful to him, back to Babylon, and Ezekiel, the prophet, whose book we read right before the book of Daniel, was in that group of people who were taken back at that time. And then finally, again, after a period of time of about 11 years, in 586 BC, they rebelled again, and Nebuchadnezzar said, that's it, we're going to just take care of them from now on. And so in chapter 25, we find that in verse 1, it says, now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. They completely surrounded the city, the Babylonian army did. They didn't let anybody come out or go in. And so once they ran out of whatever food they had in their pantries and their basements and their cellars was gone, they were starving to death. And it says in verses 9 and 10, and this is particularly significant, it says, he, that's Nebuchadnezzar and his army, he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is all the houses of the great, he burned with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. The two most significant things there that are talked about are the fact that he demolished the temple where they worshiped God, and he also broke down the walls of the city so that they could not defend themselves, and it would be much easier for enemy armies to come in and defeat them. And that was the 586 date. And this captivity was prophesied to last for 70 years. That date starts in the 606 date, and so it ended in about 536, and that's when we read things in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, some of the prophets as well, are called remnant prophets. They came back after the exile. But the key character, of course, in the book of Daniel is Daniel himself. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were important as well. Chapter 3 is all about them. On the Babylonian side of things, very clearly, the important character in the book of Daniel is Nebuchadnezzar the king. He ruled for about 50 years, starting in around 606 BC, and he died in 561. So it's not quite 50 years. He was, without a doubt, one of the most powerful leaders in all of human history. He was ruthless, he was cruel, and he was powerful. And he used that to establish what's known as the Babylonian Empire. Some of the later events in the book of Daniel will take place under later kings after Nebuchadnezzar's death, but most of it, and in chapter 2, where we now want to go and spend a little bit of time studying together this morning, in Daniel chapter 2, the king is Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream in the early parts of the chapter, and we're not going to take time to read it. It's a long chapter, and I wouldn't have time to say much else if we read the whole chapter, but I hope maybe sometime, maybe later tonight, before you go to bed, you would take time to read the whole chapter and find it out. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he wants to know what it means. He was terrified by the dream, so he talks to his advisors. He has both Babylonian and now some Hebrew Jewish advisors, Daniel and the others. And his advisors say, these are his Chaldean advisors, they say, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. He says, no, I've fallen for that before. You just make something up based on what you think my dream should mean, and it never happens. And so you tell me the dream and the interpretation, I'll know you're telling me the truth. He said, when they argue with him about it, in verse 5, which is not wise to argue with a dictator like Nebuchadnezzar, he said, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. He says, I'm not playing around here. Tell me what the dream is and tell me what it means. They try to buy some time. They can't do it. He says in verse 8, I know you're just trying to gain some time. And he says again in verse 9, if you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. And therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. So he says, I'm not going to back off here. You're going to tell me the dream and its interpretation, or I'm going to kill you. That's what kings often did back then. Well, the problem with that is that that would have included Daniel, God's servant, as well as Nebuchadnezzar's servants. And so when he sends out his commander to start killing all the wise men of Babylon, which would have included Daniel and his other friends, Daniel prays to God, and he says, I'll help the king. In verses 27 and 28, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But notice verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. So Daniel basically says, I can't do this either. I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. I don't have that power. But there's a God in heaven who is telling you what's going to happen in the future. And he's let me know what the dream is and how to interpret it. And so he saves not only his life, but the lives of all of the other wise men of Babylon. And I want us to read together now verses 31 through 35, which contain the dream itself. He says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. He says in verse 36, this is the dream. Now we would tell the interpretation of it before the king. So basically, he says, it was an image like this. And he describes it with the different parts made of different metals. And then he goes on and explains what each of these things stand for. He says, first of all, that the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar himself, the kingdom of Babylon. And what he's going to say is that all four parts of this statue, of this image, represent different world kingdoms, empires that are going to exist in the future, as well as the Babylonian one that already was in existence. He says in verses 36 through 38, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. This was the world's superpower of the day under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. He said, you're the head of gold. This part of the image represents your kingdom, your world, your empire, everything that I've allowed you to do in the world. You're represented by the head of gold. He goes on and says that the chest of silver represents the kingdom that will finally overthrow Babylon. The Medes and the Persians, both too weak to do it alone, join together and kind of do some underhanded stuff, which you can do in war, I guess, where there are no real rules. And they finally conquer Babylon. And so he says the chest of silver represents the Medo-Persians. The belly and thighs of bronze represents the Greece Empire, or the Macedonian as it is sometimes called. And that the legs of iron with feet of iron and clay represents the Roman Empire. And you can read many of these things in the rest of the book from this point on. These world empires are referred to here. The feet of iron and clay represent the single weakest point in the Roman Empire, the fact that they had such massive territory under their control that they had to set up puppet kings in different provinces around the Roman Empire, and they eventually rebelled against the empire and fell. That's the method by which God used to overthrow the Roman Empire. And although this is not a study of chapter 7, I just want to point out that in chapter 7, he changes the image. Daniel has his own dream here in Daniel chapter 7, and instead of a statue with these different body parts made of different metals, they're represented by these same four kingdoms are represented by four different animals. The kingdom of Babylon is a lion with the wings of an eagle, representing speed and ferocity. The Medo-Persian Empire is a bear that is consuming other nations. The Medo-Persians conquered many other nations, and that's represented by three ribs of meat in his mouth at the time that Daniel sees the animal. The third empire, the Greek Empire, represented by a multi-headed leopard with wings, again, speed and strength and ferocity. And then the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, is not even a real animal. It's a made-up, fictional, symbolic, apocalyptic type of animal. It has 10 horns. Those were the 10 puppet kings that I mentioned who ultimately will rebel against the Roman Empire. It has teeth of iron, great teeth of iron. So it's this great and fierce beast that exceeds in its wickedness all of the other three, and that was the Roman Empire as well. And so same meaning, but different imagery that is used there. Okay, so let's go back to Daniel 2, and I want us to read again verses 34 and 35, because after the image is explained, then he says something happens to the image. After he talks about these four consecutive world empires, he says this in verse 34, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands." That's an indication that this is something being done by God and not human beings. How would such powerful world empires come to an end? Because God's in control behind the whole thing. So God makes a stone without hands, it says, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now what happens when you break the foundation of a statue is the whole thing collapses. And so he says in verse 35, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And then it says, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this stone made without human hands, which is going to be, spoiler alert, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, created by God himself, defeats the Roman Empire, crushes the legs and the feet. All of those other world empires, which were conquered consecutively, fall together. There is no such thing today as a Babylonian empire. There is no such thing as a Medo-Persian empire or a Greek or Macedonian one. There is no Roman empire. All of them have gone by the wayside, because the whole statue collapses when God destroys it. The stone that becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth is the church, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Verse 44 is really important. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's God's kingdom, the one over which he rules and reigns. That's the church. And the whole point that I want you to see here is that this account is in the Old Testament. It's preserved for us by the inspiration of God so that we can know today that we are a part of the most powerful kingdom ever to exist in the world. Not because militarily we're stronger. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. But we are a part of the most powerful kingdom in the history of the world because God is our king. Because Jesus Christ purchased that kingdom with his shed blood. And as a result of being in that kingdom, as a result of you and me, when we became Christians, we became a part of the most powerful kingdom ever. I'm not sure we look at the church that way as much as we should. We should understand that when we receive, when we're baptized and added to the body of Christ, we receive the forgiveness of our sins, and we have an opportunity to go to heaven when this life is over. And that's a wonderful thing. But some responsibilities come with that. The responsibility that that stone becoming a great mountain has a responsibility to fill the earth, to take over the world, if you will, with the power of the gospel of salvation. That's our job. God has given that to his kingdom. We are his servants. He's our king. And Daniel 2 is there to remind us of the greatness of the Church of Christ, the church for which he died. Let me give you three lessons very quickly. We won't take time on any of these, but three really important lessons that I want us to learn from this account. The first one is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the most powerful being anywhere. He may have been the most powerful one on earth, and there have been others who have taken his place. All the Caesars thought that of the Roman Empire. Alexander the Great thought he was the greatest. Surprised they didn't call him that, Alexander the Greatest, because that's what he thought he was. This is really the theme of the whole book of Daniel. There's a great story in chapter 6 about Daniel praying when he was told not to and getting thrown into a lion's den. That's a great children's story. But that's to teach us as adults, God's in control. And that's the point of the fiery furnace. That's the point in chapter 4 when Daniel was humiliated by God and sent out to live as an animal in the fields for a while. In chapter 4, the Bible tells us over and over again that Nebuchadnezzar was not in charge of the world. God was. Now, he was allowing Nebuchadnezzar to rule part of it. He uses people like that to keep chaos and order in society. Sometimes they create just the opposite. But the point of the book of Daniel is that God's in charge of everything. It says that three times in the book, verse 17, Daniel 4, verse 17. If that is the case, nope, sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Let's go to chapter 4. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence of the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. He gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. Like you, I've probably been disappointed by a number of elections and their results in the last number of years in our own country and in other places of the world. It's okay because God's in control. In verse 25 of Daniel chapter 4, this is what was going to, the punishment that Nebuchadnezzar was going to get. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And in verse 32, it says the same thing. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Nebuchadnezzar was so stubborn, God had to tell him three times in one chapter, you're not in charge, God is. As powerful as the Roman Empire became and by the time of the first century, under those Caesars that we know so much about from human history and from world history, the Roman Empire would eventually fall. The church would survive. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. In the first century, if you looked at the church and then the Roman Empire saying we're going to wipe out the church, who would really win? It sure looked like the Roman Empire would. But they didn't stand a chance because God said the Roman Empire is going to fall. Their legs of iron, their feet of iron and clay are going to be destroyed. And that does lead us to the second point, and that is that the spiritual kingdom, the church, would never be destroyed. The church has ups and downs. Individual congregations may go out of existence, but the Lord's church is never going to be destroyed. Daniel teaches us that in chapter 2 and verse 44. There have been times in human history when we don't have any written records of the Lord's church. The Dark Ages are an example of that, but it was there. We just don't know about it. They just didn't write about it. They had to go underground and hide for a while because the powers that be were trying to put them out of existence. You remember Jesus said about Peter's confession in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Nothing was going to keep the church from being what it ought to be. The church is going to persevere. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire have all been buried by the sands of time. And here we are, 2,000 years after its beginning, worshiping God in the way his kingdom is supposed to. The church will never be destroyed. Now again, local churches can die if we don't do our part. And that's the final point that I want to make here. The final lesson is that the stone that became a great mountain had a responsibility to fill the whole earth. Go again to Daniel 2 and verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You know what that means? We have a responsibility to take the gospel of the Messiah, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, and fill the earth with that message. Jesus told them in the Great Commission, the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Colossians 1 and verse 23 tells us that 30 years later they had done that. The gospel had been preached to the whole world. That was without the internet, without modern technology, without TV and radio. That was by word of mouth, people going wherever they went, even if it was scattering because of persecution, and telling people about Jesus who could save their souls. How many apples are in a seed? Enjoyed Jeff's lesson. The church is supposed to do that. And if we think of that meaning somebody else is supposed to do that, we don't understand what it means to be a part of the Lord's church. You think the Lord's church is doing a very good job of that right now? Maybe COVID's hurt that some. But we weren't breaking any records before COVID came along. If we're not doing the job, whose fault is that? Is it God's? Has the gospel lost the power to save? Or are we not sharing it with our lost friends and neighbors? What is it that we need to be doing better? And when are we going to start? And what about you personally? Do you think of evangelism as something that we pay Michael to do? He has the opportunity to do it full time because of the financial support that the church gives him, but he's not paid to do our work. We had a gospel meeting last week. How many lost souls did you invite? I'm not saying how many came. How many did you invite? Are you even trying to save the lost people that you know? You know why I wanted to preach this? Because I really need it. I've kind of taken the COVID time off too. And the Lord's given this responsibility as the king to his church, his kingdom. And that's all of us, not just some of us. We all have a responsibility to do what we can. I really don't want to make you feel guilty. I'm just trying to remind us that we can be doing better, and we need to start soon. There are people who die every day that you know and I know, and they die without Jesus Christ. They are dying and moving on to an eternity of lostness. And we have what can save them. It's the gospel. That's what I've got for you today. Don't get mad at me, okay? I love you all. We just need to do better at this. We just need to do better. When I was growing up, and sitting out there listening to the people who were standing up here, I learned lots of good lessons. We had them in Bible classes, we had them in sermons, we had them in gospel meetings. And there was a man who was a deacon here in this church for many years, named Bill Reed. And I always enjoyed all of the preachers, but I really liked Bill and the sermons that he preached. And I cannot read or study or even think about the book of Daniel without thinking of him, for this simple reason. In chapter 5, a subsequent king after Nebuchadnezzar named Belshazzar had a feast where he invited 1,000 of his lords, as they're called here, the people who served under him in the kingdom, to a big drunken feast, big drunken party. And after he had tasted the wine, he said, you know what would make this wine taste even better is to drink it out of the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took from that temple long ago in Jerusalem, where the God of heaven was worshipped. And so he called for them to go find that wherever they were being stored. They probably had to wash them up. They were probably kind of dusty, but they cleaned them up, filled wine with them, and they had this time of drunken revelry in celebration of their gods and their victory over the God of Israel. Well, the God of heaven didn't like that very much. And so he said, not only are you finished being king, Belshazzar, but the Babylonian Empire is going to fall tonight. And it was on that night that the Medo-Persians conquered them. And the way that God told Belshazzar his days were up was a miraculous hand appeared and wrote some Aramaic words on the wall. Three phrases, one phrase, two words. And all three of those messages were, the gig's up. Your life doesn't match up with what I want, God says. And Brother Reed would almost all the time, when he extended an invitation, refer to the second word, the second phrase in the handwriting on the wall, and quote this verse, Daniel 5 and verse 27. And this is said to this Babylonian ungodly king, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. I think of Bill every time I read that passage and I smile. I loved him as I loved all of the men and women who helped me to grow up in the Lord. But Bill would use this in extending an invitation to remind us that our lives are being weighed in the balances compared with the standard of God's word. And he would say something like, are you going to be found wanting? Or will the Lord say to you, as he does in the parable of the talents, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Someday we're going to answer for what we do and don't do. That's why this is so important. So are our lost friends and neighbors. We're all going to be weighed in the balances. Will we be told that we're found wanting? Or will we be told, well done, good and faithful servant? That's what this invitation is about. If you need to respond to it in any way, we'd love to help you to make your life right with God. And I hope that if you don't need to respond in a public way, you can have a talk with God as a Christian. Let him know there are some things in your life you want to try to do better at, and ask for him to help you, and he will. And others will help you also. We often refer to the fact in prayers that we live in a lost and dying world. I mentioned earlier that the kingdom of God, the church, has had high points in history and low points. We can do better. If we're at a low point personally, let's pick up the pace. Let's do a better job. Let's do what we can to save our own souls and the souls of people we love and care about. And maybe some people we've never met before. They need Jesus. He's the only one who can save us. I preached twice as long as I meant to. I apologize for that. If you need to respond to the invitation, come while we stand and sing.